want you to think with me about different kinds of experiences that we can have in life. And I'm going to list off a few. You don't have to raise your hand or shout out anything, but just think if you've experienced something like this before. Have you ever heard a song that almost immediately transports you back to a specific time in your life? And maybe a specific place, people, time, you know exactly the scene as soon as you hear the song. Have you ever encountered that smell or that taste that makes you flash back to some time in the past? Have you ever driven by a place, a building, a park, a house, that just by seeing it floods your mind with memories and reflections? All those different kinds of experiences are the power of nostalgia. Nostalgia is a very, very powerful force in our lives. And it's more than just remembering. I want you to think about when you've had one of the experiences I've just described, you're not just remembering something. What nostalgia does is it creates this longing in you to go back, to re-experience, to remember, to be around those people or at that place again. Nostalgia makes us long for a place that was happier. It makes you want to return to a better time that is gone. But what if the time we are nostalgic for was never actually as good as we remember it was? What if the longing we feel is real? That's a real feeling that we have. What if the longing we feel is real, but that longing is aimed at the wrong place? Nostalgia is powerful, no doubt, but I also want us to think about the fact that nostalgia can lie to us. Nostalgia can lie to us because it can attach our desires to things that were never as good as we remember them. And we need something to wake us up to what is truly real, to what is truly good. We need something to wake us up to the very thing that I think those kinds of desires are aiming at, to the very thing that they're looking for. And this is what the Lord is doing in this next section of the book of Revelation. If you're just now joining us, this is your first time here, we've been working through the book of Revelation for the good chunk of this year, and we just have a few weeks left going through this book. And today, we're gonna look at chapter 17 through the first part of 19 that Brian just read for us. And God is showing us a very clear truth that something like nostalgia can blind us to. The closing chapters of Revelation feature these two cities, the city of Babylon and the city of New Jerusalem. And remember, there's a lot of pictures in Revelation. We've seen this phrase that Revelation is not a puzzle book, it's a picture book. It's given us these pictures to help communicate truth to us. And also, as these two cities, Babylon and New Jerusalem, are described, they're also described as two women, the prostitute and the bride. And we'll talk about that more as we go through this. But Babylon represents the world. That she feels like home, and she can promise to give what her heart is longing for. She can promise to give security and meaning and satisfaction, but we're going to see she's actually a counterfeit version of the real thing. But Revelation reveals the truth and reminds us of where our home truly is, of the place and the person that is meant to fulfill all those longings that we feel when you hear that song or when you taste that taste or when you see that place. And that's the place that's in the New Jerusalem, which represents God and his people. So we can't see this on our own, but the Lord is getting our attention through these chapters. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Very last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can just grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 1037. Revelation chapter 17. Through all three of these chapters that we're looking at, God is the one who is taking action. God is the one who's moving things and controlling things and carrying out his purpose and his plan. And so the way that we're gonna walk through this together is we're gonna see that God shows us the truth about the world, and then God calls us out of the world, and then the hope and truth that God will bring us home. He shows us the truth about the world, he calls us out of the world, and he will bring us home. So let's look at the first one together. God shows us the truth about the world. As we step into chapter 17, we're gonna see this continuation of this imagery of God's wrath. Last week, Travis preached on chapters 15 and 16, and we saw these seven bowls of God's wrath. And as we come to chapter 17, we're seeing the reason for God's wrath. It's almost as if we're seeing one of those instances, but kind of zoomed in more to see more detail. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 1, and you'll see how it continues. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." So this woman is a symbol of the world. And when I say world, I don't mean creation or earth as itself, but I mean the world as this system of values that oppose God. And the immorality that's mentioned here, it's not primarily a physical thing that it's talking about, but it's more so a spiritual reality that it's talking about. That this woman, the world, is tempting and seducing and drawing people away from the world, away from the Lord and to the world. Think of her in terms of the way John describes the world in 1 John chapter 2. Same John writing in a letter just a few books before this. And he says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what he's talking about. That's what's being personified here. And more about her power influence comes out in verse 3. He says, "He carried me away," this angel carries John away in the spirit into a wilderness, "and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns." So this woman is riding a beast that we've seen this beast before back in chapter 13. And this is just a further picture that behind all the seduction and temptation of this woman of the world is a scheming devil. That's what the beast represents. We're gonna see more about that in just a minute. But it's not obvious that this is wrong. It's not obvious that this is evil, because there's this deceiving attraction about this woman and her way of life. Look how she's described in verse 4. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." So this woman looks wealthy and she looks successful and she looks beautiful. But you get this little glimpse at the end of verse 4 that what fuels her is this mix of the evil things she does to lure and trap people. Because the reality is, Babylon doesn't come to you and I looking ugly. Babylon comes to you and I looking beautiful. She looks like everything you've been waiting for. Looks like everything you've been longing for. She looks like everything you've been working for. And she looks and feels like home right into the moment that she doesn't. So who is this woman? Well, you start to see the answer, verse 5. "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." We've said before that the book of Revelation is full of all kinds of connections to the Old Testament. And this is another example of that. It's not actual Babylon, the city from the Old Testament, but it is a connection and a picture that we're meant to associate with who this woman and what this woman represents. Because Babylon actually started as Babel all the way in back in Genesis chapter 11, the very first book of the Bible, when people came together and they said, "We need to build a city and we need to build a tower." Why do they want to do that? Their words are straight up clear. They say, "We want to do this to make a name for ourselves," is what they say in Genesis chapter 11. Because what they want to do is, we want to oppose the worship of God and turn the worship to us and what we want and who we are and what we want to do. And later on in the Old Testament, the Empire of Babylon continues that legacy and becomes an enemy of the people of God. And so the angel explains to John that this is not the actual Babylon from the Old Testament, but this represents all the cities and powers of the world that follow the example and legacy of Babylon. Look further down in chapter 17, verse 9, you see a little bit more of an explanation for this in a way that applies it to John's day and time. Verse 9 says this, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated." So he's pointing out here that the seven heads that we saw in the first image are meant to represent these seven mountains. Well, what are the seven mountains about? Well, in John's day, the city of Rome was known as the city of seven hills, the city built on seven hills. That was the empire of his day. That was the Babylon of his day. And so he's saying this woman represents Rome and all the false worship and all the opposition to God that the empire of Rome is bringing. But it's also more than Rome, just like it's more than Babylon. It's the kingdoms and powers that go against God that have come and gone and continue to come and go, that are just as active and alive in our day as they were in John's day. It might not be the Roman Empire anymore, but there's never a short line of empires and powers to take its place. But the tragedy here, there's a lot of them, but one of the tragedies here is that the woman doesn't realize she's being used. The empire and the powers don't realize they're being used, because the beast that she rides on that supports her is only going to support her until it's time to destroy her. You see this picture start to unfold down in verse 16. Jump there with me. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. I know that's a hard picture to think about in your mind, but the point here is this, that evil always eventually turns on itself and implodes. And that will one day happen fully and finally as part of God's judgment in this world. And you see at the very end that this woman who is dressed and adorned with gold and purple and scarlet and jewels and pearls, at the very end, you see the woman is not who she seemed like she was. She's not as beautiful and powerful. And Babylon is exposed for who she really is. So this is why I'm saying God shows us the truth about the world. The Christians that John originally wrote this to, and we saw this back in chapters 2 and 3, they were surrounded by the grandeur and glory and glitter of the empire of Rome. And they were attracted to the power and the luxuries and the pleasures of Rome that were dangled right in front of their face every day, no matter where they went. And we feel that same pull, not from the Roman Empire, but from the culture that we all live in. That we feel like freedom and satisfaction will finally come if we could just get that house or achieve that goal or reach that income level or find that relationship. But I promise you over and over and over and over that the world's promises are always empty promises. Always empty promises. Power will never protect you like you think it will. Wealth will never fulfill you like you think it will. Pleasure will never satisfy you like you think it will. Now, to some of you, everything I've just said, one of your immediate responses, and I think this would be a really honest response, you would say, I have a good life. I'm not a Christian. I don't know what I think about Scripture yet, but I like my life. I like my job. I like my friendships. I like the money I have. I like the things I'm able to do. I don't feel under the burden of Babylon. And I understand that, and I would say to you, you do still feel that the world should offer more than what it's giving you. You do still feel that there should be something more than what you have. That it might be easy to suppress that, but that's in you somewhere, because that's in me. That's in all of us. And just know that feeling is not a flaw. I want you to pay attention to it, because that feeling is a signal. That feeling is a signal that there is something more. That this world is not all that there is, that this world was never meant to be the answer to itself. Pay attention to that. And through this picture in chapter 17, the Lord is actually turning the sound up on that signal so that you and I can hear it more clearly, and most of all, so we can't ignore it. Because from the ground, Babylon looks attractive and good, but from heaven, it is ugly and evil. It looks good now, but it won't last, and it will one day lead to ruin. Which is why the second part of this is God doesn't just show us the truth about the world, he also calls us out of the world. God calls us out of the world. This is where heaven's perspective on this becomes crystal clear. Let's jump to chapter 18 and we'll look at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." So it echoes the ending of chapter 17. Babylon will fall. And the language here is interesting. It's a prophecy about the future, but sometimes biblical prophecy is spoken in the past tense as if it's already happened. So this is something that has not happened yet, but it's spoken as if it is to help us embody that reality. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon will fall. The glory of this world will not last. And this is why he calls us out of the world. Here's the practical call to his people. Verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." This is a call to leave Babylon. This is a call, he's saying, get out of that city while there's still time. Get out of that city while you still can. Flee the city so you don't get caught up in her ways, so you don't get caught up in her destruction that is coming. Now, hear this clearly. This command did not mean to John's original readers that they were supposed to leave the Roman Empire. It wasn't actually possible in their day. Nor does it mean all of us in here, if you're really serious about following Jesus, you got to move to the desert, away from technology, throw your phone in the lake and just go to the desert and figure it out. No, because even when I'm not surrounded by temptations all around me, there's still a heart full of temptations and a mind full of temptations in here. So it's not go and hide from the big bad world. That's not at all what he's communicating. But this call to go out of her and don't take part in her sins means that followers of Jesus have to figure out how to live in this world without making ourselves at home in this world. That we as followers of Jesus have to figure out how to live on earth as people who are citizens of heaven. So we are to go to school and have friends and play sports and date and marry and work a job and retire and die in a way that shows our allegiance is not to the world, but to King Jesus. And I think verses 4 and 5 here, and even this whole section, are given from the Lord to John, to us, in order to break the spell the world can hold on us. We all have to admit, I'll be the first one to do it, that we have looked at the pleasures and enjoyment and success of the world, and there have been times where I have envied it. I want what they have. It seems like it's better. I don't know if you can relate to me in that, but I have envied it, and I'm learning that what I envy in other people is actually what my heart is really after, and what my heart thinks is ultimate, and what my heart thinks brings freedom, and what my heart thinks brings satisfaction. But this is why the point of this book is not to look down on the world. If we leave here thinking, well, we got it going on, the world's bad, but I'm glad we're good, we've missed it. That's not the point. The point of this book is not to look down on the world. The point of this book is look at our own hearts. Look at our own lives. It is extremely possible, and I would even say common, to be offended by the world and the way people live, while at the very same time flirting with the world in what we would categorize as a more respectable way. Babylon can be progressive, but Babylon can also be conservative. Both things are true. And God's word urges us to not buy what Babylon is selling, because one day this great city is going to be a ghost town. Look how he describes it in verse 21 when God's judgment comes. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Notice what's repeated here. "And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more." Rome was called the eternal city. And people still go to Rome today. It's still there. But what do you go to see? Old, dusty ruins. It's not an empire anymore. Babylon's the same way. Other kingdoms and powers of the world are the same way. This is why in that same part of 1 John that we talked about earlier, John says, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we cannot judge the ultimate destiny of something by its present appearance. Because if you and I were able to go back in time and talk to the original readers of John's letter of Revelation and say, "Hey, one day the Roman Empire is not actually going to be a thing anymore," they would laugh in our faces. It would be inconceivable for them to think of a day when the Roman Empire was not the Roman Empire. But here we are. Present appearance does not determine ultimate destiny, and the same thing is true in 2026. The same thing is true now. So I would just ask those of you who are following Christ and you have trusted in him and he is your king and he is your savior, my question for you would be, are you living like you truly believe the world is passing away? That's what John says, 1 John 2, the world is passing away along with its desires. Do you and I actually live like that? We can know that up here, but do we make decisions and have priorities and do relationships and money and work and time in a way that shows we actually believe there's something lasting longer than this current world? Because even though it's crazy to think there'd be a day when Rome would not exist, that day will come for every expression of Babylon throughout history. And if that's the case, we have to think, have some of the pleasures of life in this world, like sports and entertainment and money and relationships, morphed into idols that have become so important to you and I that we have little time or energy left for the things of God? A practical way to think about this, think about your weekly schedule or your family's weekly schedule. Think about what time you get up. Think about how you spend your time. Think about where you spend money. Think about what gets canceled when something more important comes up. As you think about a typical week, does it show a loyalty to King Jesus, or does it show a loyalty to the world? Does it show the world is passing away, or does it show, "I'll worry about Jesus and his kingdom later"? God calls us out of this world to live distinctly for him in this world. And all of this is worth it. And the only reason any of this makes sense to live this way is because the last truth we're looking at this morning, that God will bring us home. That this world is not our ultimate home, but one day he will bring us home. As the Lord uses the book of Revelation to give us a picture of the future, it's meant to shape how you and I live right now in the present. And so far, all we've seen is the inevitable end of the kingdoms of this world. But the other side of that coin is the inevitable victory of the kingdom of God. That the kingdoms of this world will come to an end, but the kingdom of God will never see an end. And this starts to unfold in chapter 19. Let's look back in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more, they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." All the attention here is on the Lord. All the praise and focus and attention is pointed to him. All worship is pointed to him. And as the false worship of the world begins to fade to silence after God's judgment comes, the true worship of God turns louder and louder and louder. And this praise continues all the way down in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Present tense, never past tense. The Lord God Almighty reigns. It's very important that you and I remind ourselves, and we need the Word of God to help us do this, but it's very important that you and I remind ourselves that all of history is not moving toward the building of the ultimate empire of Babylon or Rome or America. It is moving toward the eternal reign of Jesus. It is moving toward the eternal kingdom of God. And that's why we're led to this specific response in verse 7. Here's the invitation. If this is true, here's the invitation. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." It's an invitation to give glory of God, give glory to God, because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, kids, think about this with me. That's kind of a weird phrase, because lambs don't get married, right? Earlier when we were singing this, that's exactly what I already had a thought about this written down, exactly what my youngest son leaned over to me and said, "A lamb's gonna get married?" But remember when we saw a picture of a lamb back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? The lamb was not the actual lamb, but John saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lamb is Jesus. The lamb is Jesus because he's the Savior who showed his love by sacrificing himself for us, by dying for us on the cross. And so lamb is a key image, because the message of this is not Christians are just better than the world. No, the message of this, we deserve God's judgment as much as anybody. But Jesus sacrificed himself in our place to take on God's judgment on our behalf, in our place on the cross. And the only reason we can come out of the world and live differently in the world is because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, knows this when he writes this in Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So whenever you feel the pull of the world pulling you to follow its ways, listen to its messages, accept its trends, go back to the cross and ask yourself, if Jesus did that for me, how could I possibly give myself to the world that crucified him like that? If he did that for me, how could I possibly follow the temptation and sin that he died for on that cross? And the more you and I look at this picture, the clearer we see that everything Jesus offers is better than what the world offers. Because in chapter 17, we saw this ornate, elaborate clothing of the woman Babylon. But now we see the bride, the other picture. And it says in verse 8, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The fine linen represents goodness and holiness and righteousness. But notice, it says in verse 8, it was granted her or given to her to clothe herself. So you kind of have two pieces here. Something given to the bride, but also something she puts on herself. So I think the picture here is, as we walk with the Lord in this world, and as he says at the end of verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, and we strive to live righteous lives in this world, it's something the Lord enables us to do, but it's also something we have to do. It's both. It's not something that earns heaven. It's not what he's saying here. But we are called to live holy lives in this world, and we can only do that by the power of God at work in our lives. We can only do that by his grace. We can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit working this out. And all this brings into focus verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's really easy to think that the blessed people in the world are the powerful and the rich and the famous and the pleasure-seeking and finding people in the world. I've shared this story with some of you before, but this is just what came to mind this week when I thought about this. In fifth grade, I was really jealous of one of my friends one day in class. It was not in class, it was at a skating party, which this whole sentence is about to sound like the most 1990s thing you've heard in your entire life. Kids, this is a story from the 1900s, so just brace yourself for this. But I was really jealous of one of my friends at a skating party at Champs one day because he showed up to the skating party with a beeper, a pager. It's like this mic pack that's on the side of my, but it was cooler because you could see through it. He's in fifth grade. I'm not sure why he needed a pager, but I'm not sure a lot of people were trying to contact him. But I just thought, dude, that he's achieved it. I mean, he's everything the rest of us are just playing around for, he's already reached it, and he's in fifth grade. What a boss. But do you know what I have not thought about since fifth grade until this moment right now? Man, I wish I had a pager. I have not had that thought. Why? Because it faded away. It's gone. That seemed like the good life in fifth, I don't know, it was a lame fifth grader, but that seemed like a good life in fifth grade. And same thing, it seems like now the blessed people are the people who have whatever it is, who have the car or who have the job or who have the money or who have the retirement or the relationship or the status or the reputation, whatever it is. But he says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those are the blessed people. Those are the people you want to be. And it's easy to envy what looks like blessing in this world, but God's word makes it plain and real that the real blessing is on those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is a little preview of something we're gonna get a fuller picture of at the end of Revelation. But the truth here is that Jesus died and rose again, and with his own nail-scarred hands, he wrote your name on a place card at a table. Not because you earned it, not because you cleaned up your act, but because he loves you. And he saw you and me at our worst, and he stayed, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again to say, blessed are those who are invited to the feast I'm preparing in heaven. The question is, will you follow him? Will you turn from your sin, from the world, and put your trust in him? Just like the old, so simple, but such a deep song says, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. When you turn from your sin and put your trust in him, you are given the perfect and lasting version of everything the world promises but can't deliver on. Perfect and lasting joy, perfect and lasting security, perfect and lasting satisfaction, perfect and lasting life, real eternal life because of Jesus Christ. And this news is so good that John kind of loses his wits for a minute, because you see in verse 10, then I fell down at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. He said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And here are the two so simple but so powerful words that the angel says to John. Worship God. I think the last two words that the angel says to John right there are meant to be the positive effect that this whole book has on our lives. Worship God. Give your life to him. Give your allegiance to him. Give your all to him. And when you see it this way, the spell of that worldly nostalgia is broken. Because Revelation brings each person in this room, myself too, it brings us all to a fork in the road. And it's meant to do this, especially in these chapters, that every person in this room is somewhere on the road, and it brings us to the fork in the road because some of you have already turned towards the Lamb, towards Jesus, and you know it. And this passage, I hope it's a reminder for you, keep walking, keep going, keep pursuing him, keep fighting your sin, keep living for him in this world and trying to lead other people to know him too. Don't let it drift back to the city that you've already left. Some of you, you're kind of standing at the edge of Babylon, and you've started to sense, hey, I think some of the promises that everyone's throwing around in here are kind of hollow and kind of empty. And you begin to sense that there's something more, but you don't know exactly where that's leading to. And I would say that is, I'm not saying this answers all of your questions, but I would say that sense is a sense the Lord is calling your name. He is calling to you and to say, hey, this is what you've been made for, me. Relationship with me, knowing me, following me. And some of you, you've never given Jesus a serious thought. And maybe today, something, I don't know what it was, but something from God's word caught your attention maybe for the first time. And I would just say, don't quickly dismiss it. Maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, let yourself sit with it for a little bit. Ask questions. Come talk to me afterwards. Come talk to someone that brought you, a family, a friend. But the question that we all have to think about is not a complicated question, but it is a very important question. The question is, who do you belong to? Who are you following? The world will tell you you belong to yourself and that the good life is found in whatever you build and make of it. But Jesus says, I died for you. I made you. You belong to me. I've set a place at the table with your name on it. Will you come and follow him? Until he comes back. Let's pray.